Yadaya Volume 1, In the Beginning, Why Are We Here? Heya, Existence Part 2.
And Yahweh descended in a cloud and stood with him there, and he called out, summoned, and proclaimed by way of Yahweh's personal and proper name. Exodus 34:5.
If you are accustomed to viewing God from a religious perspective, there are many surprises here. First, God diminished himself. Had he not done so, the power of his presence would have incinerated Moses. He both bowed down and stood with Moses, concepts which are incompatible with religion and mutually exclusive apart from Yahweh's plan of reconciliation. You see, Yahusha is Yahweh on his knees. He is the diminished human manifestation of God who lowered himself, literally accepting our guilt, so that we could stand vindicated and reconciled with him. He did this with Moses on Mount Sinai, and he did this again on Passover and unleavened bread, so that we could fulfill the covenant's promise and walk upright with our Creator. Yahweh wants us to proclaim his name, to call out his name, to summon him by way of his personal and proper name. Those who don't know his name, don't know him. Those who don't invite him into their lives by way of his name, are estranged from him. But more than just reciting and announcing Yahweh's name, Kara serves as the base of Mikra, the title of Yahweh's 7 invitations to be called out and meet with God, which serve as his plan of reconciliation. In a word, God is announcing the way home, the path to eternal life with him. Now that Moses had followed God's instructions and had summoned God by name.
And Yahweh passed over on account of his presence. Exodus 34:6.
Passover is the first of 7 steps in Yahweh's plan of salvation. It is required for us to exist in his presence. The Christian concept of grace is derived from Paul's epistles, and is actually a transliteration of the Roman Gracia, the pagan goddesses of charity. The concept, however, of undeserved favor, of a merciful gift, and of love-based forgiveness, isn't new. These things form the basis of Yahweh's covenant and describe his nature.
And he called out, summoned, and proclaimed Yahweh, Yahweh, God of deeply loving, favorable and compassionate, forgiving relationships and mercy, long-suffering and slow to anger, and great in loyal love and unfailing kindness, always trustworthy and reliable. Exodus 34:6.
Moses knew Yahweh personally. He spoke directly with him. Therefore, Moses' depiction of God is more reliable than Paul's or Christianity's, more reliable than Akiba's or Judaism's, and vastly more reliable than Muhammad's or Islam's. Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the voice of the Torah, our Creator, is compassionate, forgiving, merciful, long-suffering, loving, trustworthy, and reliable.
Loyal love and unfailing kindness spares, protects, and preserves so that thousands learn to be lifted up and be forgiven from guilt, rebellion, and missing the way, becoming pardoned and going unpunished. Exodus 34:7.
One of the benefits of amplification is that when we come upon a word which can be vocalized in different ways, like aleph, thousands, and aleph, learn, both connotations can be conveyed. Apart from the specificity regarding the 3 types of crimes which we would otherwise be held accountable, guilt associated with distorting God's word, rebellion against God's authority and standard, and missing the way he has provided, and the relatively small number of beneficiaries, the loving protection and forgiveness which separates us from our sin and lifts us up to God, sounds like the salvation message proclaimed in the covenant. And according to the Messiah Yahusha, it is. In his conclusion to his teaching on the Mount, he said exactly the same thing, also limiting the number of people who would avail themselves of the unpopular way provided by the Torah. In subsequent chapters, we will study Yahusha's seldom considered statements recorded in Matthew 5 through 7, numbering those who will be saved from themselves and from man's oppressive religious schemes in the thousands, as opposed to millions or billions, should send shivers down the spine of Jews, Christians, and Muslims everywhere. But this was not a casual observance. Yahweh wrote the same number with his own finger on the very tablets Moses was holding. Moses was simply reciting what Yahweh had engraved in stone.
But not pardoning or forgiving, counting and recording that which distorts and perverts of fathers on sons, and on their sons' sons to the third and fourth generation. Exodus 34:7.
This message is one that mankind doesn't want to hear. We don't want to accept responsibility for corrupting Yahweh's message with our religious schemes, or acknowledge the consequence of doing so on our children and our children's children. But Christian parents raise Christian children in a perverted religion based upon Pauline doctrine, a faith which distorts and twists God's word, and thus leaves believers and their children unsaved. The same is true for religious Jews and Muslims, and especially children born into socialist secular humanist societies. Yahweh provided and enabled the path from mankind's oppressive religious and political world to his home where we can live forever. But the path is narrow, specific, restrictive, and very unpopular, and few there are who find it. Fortunately for you, and for those you love, you are now looking in the right place. Moses was in the midst of pleading with God. He knew that his people deserved to be abandoned for their infidelity. They had acted like today's Christians, Muslims, and Jews, and had mocked the Creator and his willingness to save them by worshiping something they had created. He was asking God for forgiveness, for a second chance, and that would require two things: God responding based upon his nature, not man's nature, and a different attitude toward God. So,
Moses impetuously and impulsively bowed toward the earth and explained, saying, "Please, I beg you, if I have found favor in your eyes, my upright one and foundation, please, I beg you, let the upright pillar walk in our midst. Indeed, because the people are stiff-necked, and you can forgive our guilt and our missing the way, and provide us with an inheritance." 34:8-9.
Moses was embarrassed for his people, which is why he impulsively bowed his head in shame, something Yahweh neither requested, desired, nor even acknowledged. But he did not worship God as most every English Bible proclaims by inappropriately translating Hawa. Its primary meaning is to tell, explain, verbally communicate, announce, inform, and declare, which fits the context, while its secondary meaning, bow down prostrate, would be redundant and thus verbose. Moses was begging Yahweh to forgive one of the most inappropriate and revolting acts in human history. After being miraculously freed from the most powerful and oppressive nation on earth, the children of Israel thanked their Savior by worshiping a false god. Speaking of false gods, your ears are more accustomed to hearing, Lord, a translation of Adonai, than they are to hearing, upright one, or upright pillar, which are from Donai. Adonai and Baal mean Lord in Hebrew, and because they serve to define Satan's ambition, Yahweh uses them as the adversary's title. Donai, a cognate of Dan, speaks of the upright pillar, a cloud and fire which traveled with the children of Israel from this day forward, honoring Moses' request. More telling still, Yahusha is the upright one, the one who stood up for us so that we could stand with him. And the upright pillars of Passover's doorposts, and the upright pole upon which Yahusha was nailed on Passover, serve as the doorway to heaven. So in this case, the familiar is an, a one, corruption, which causes people to Chata, miss they way. And the, den, upright one, is the only one who can, Sala, forgive and pardon, us. This enlightening excursion then brings us to the passage in which Yahweh used, bruh, create, in conjunction with re-establishing the covenant with children who had already turned their back on him. So, long after the universe had been created, long after the covenant had been established with Abraham, and in the immediate aftermath of his children's rebellion, we find God renewing his relationship with his creation.
And he said, Behold, here and now, I am cutting a familial covenant relationship conspicuously announced before your people. I will do wonderful and astounding things which relationally have not been conceived on all the land and among all the people from different races and places. And the entire family will see who is in their midst. Yahweh working with you. Indeed it will be awesomely astonishingly that which relationally I do with you. Exodus 34:10.
Yahweh conceived the work he was going to do on behalf of the covenant and his children, long before this announcement, so the only thing, new, was that his means and methods were previously unknown within the human experience. No pagan god had ever bowed down to or suffered for man, but the only real God would do these wonderful and amazing things. Specifically, Yahweh's most marvelous and astounding deed was his willingness to diminish himself, falling to his knees, sacrificing himself, to save his creation. He would manifest part of himself as a man to personally pay the price required to enable our reconciliation. To serve the interests of the covenant, he would become the Passover lamb and play the starring role in the greatest story ever told. And the purpose of this story, of everything written in the Word of God, of the covenant and Torah, in fact the only reason the universe was created and life exists, is so, relationally we can do awesomely revering and astonishingly respectful things with Yahweh. Before we leave Bruh, it is instructive to examine its use in Yahusha, more commonly known as Joshua, meaning, Yahweh saves, written from right to left and ancient, paleo, and modern / Babylonian Hebrew which is Jesus, actual name, Exodus 17:15. There, Bura speaks of, cutting and clearing, a forest to make room for God's expanding family to live. In this light, Yahusha's fulfillment of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits cleared the way for Yahweh's family to expand, enabling ever more of us to live with our Heavenly Father in the Promised Land. Further, associating the covenant with its symbol, which is circumcision, Yahweh routinely states that his, brief, familial covenant relationship, was, carrot, cut, with Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov and the children of Israel. For those who favor the 17th century Zarent moniker, Jesus, be advised that Yahusha, the man who led the children of Israel into the Promised Land, was named after the Messiah Yahusha, the one who paved the way for all of us live in God's home. And you will find Yahusha's name inscribed 218, in addition to Yeshua 77 and Yahshua 30, times in God's Word. The fact that deceitful religious man changed his name to Joshua and the Messiah's name to Jesus cannot be blamed on God. He knows how to correctly write his name so that it can be properly pronounced. In ancient Hebrew, Bar was written RB, using letters which are now familiar to us. It tells us that God, himself, as his first priority, created a home for us so that those of us who use our heads to prioritize this relationship, to listen to him, to observe his testimony, and to respond to him, will be protected and empowered as members of the Almighty's family. Therefore, by using Reshith Elohim and Bura, Yahweh is saying that he wants us to join him in his home, and that he is first and foremost our Father and our Shepherd, the one who leads us, who protects us, who cleanses us, and who restores and nurtures our life, empowering and enriching us. He is not only introducing us to His covenant family, He has provided us with His Word, the means to know Him, the means to understand what He is offering, and then respond. In the world's only credible creation account, the Spirit who inspired Bereshith is putting us on notice. We can accept or reject the claimant and his claims. In the 1,000 pages which follow his Bereshith/Genesis testimony, the author provides what he deems to be sufficient evidence for us to evaluate the veracity of his claims and determine the wisdom of choosing to acknowledge the Creator's, Savior's, and Father's role in our existence and lives. What you choose to do with this information is up to you. Scripture's 4th and 6th words share the same base. 8th. While the Hebrew term doesn't need to be translated into English, it conveys association and accompaniment. Eth can be rendered with, among, through, accordingly, and also. Eth is derived from oath, meaning sign or signal to be observed and remembered. It in turn is related to single quote UWTH, meaning consent, as in reaching an agreement. These are both Maaseiah concepts. Vocalized differently, the Hebrew letters in Eth, Aleph, Thaw, can be rendered single quote ATH, also meaning miraculous sign. According to Scripture, and the Bereshith account in particular, Yahweh's most miraculous sign was the redemptive work of Yehoshua. And that's particularly interesting because in Revelation, Yehoshua is translated saying that he is the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, signifying that he is the beginning and end of all things, or the Aleph and Thaw, in Hebrew, the language spoken in heaven. Semein, Yahweh's 5th word to mankind, can describe heaven, the spiritual abode of God, and the physical universe, the realm of stars. Both are relevant to the 3 storylines. Semeim is based upon the Hebrew root meaning, to be lofty and elevated, and as such, it speaks of God's plan to elevate us to His spiritual abode. One of the more interesting verifications that Semeim can be used to describe Yahweh's home in the spiritual realm, in the 78th Psalm, we learn that heaven has a doorway at least metaphorically. Speaking of his frustration over his children's total lack of appreciation for what he had done for them during the Exodus, their infidelity, rebellion, and overall irritating attitude, we find
Yahweh became very angry against Yisrael because they did not trust in God, and did not rely on His salvation. And yet He had directed the clouds and sky from above, and He had opened to heaven. Psalm 78:21-23.
So that you know, Passover is the doorway to heaven, and it was opened the night before the Exodus began. As this passage suggests, God does not ask a great deal of us, but there are some baseline requirements for the relationship to be agreeable and beneficial. These include walking away from religion and politics, trusting and relying upon Yahweh instead, and walking to God along the path He has provided so that He can perfect us. In addition, He has asked us to observe His covenant, which is presented exclusively in His Torah. Also, He wants us to circumcise our sons as a sign that we are serious about His covenant. Beyond this, Yahweh would like us to respond to His invitations to set His Sabbath apart from other days, and to listen to Him. He does not want us to serve false gods, which would include different names for God. He instructs us to avoid leading anyone away from Him. And while He'd like us to revere and respect Him, apart from these rather basic responses, God personally opens the door to heaven and does all of the work necessary to pardon and reconcile us so that we can enjoy a relationship with Him. The 7th and final word of God's first sentence is Ritz. Its primary definition describes a region, realm, land, or territory, which in this passage could be the material universe, but not our solar system, the earth, Eden, nor the promised land of Israel, because these things wouldn't come to exist for another 10 billion years. Ritz can also be rendered earth, as in ground and soil, and thus represents the abode of mortal man. Ritz is the fourth most prevalent noun in the covenant scriptures, and is found an astonishing 2,500 times. At the heart of Ritz is the concept of natural material, especially as it relates to the minute physical particles of matter, from which man, the earth, and the universe are comprised. Its root means to be firm, associating it with that which is tangible and material as opposed to spiritual. Therefore, in this passage, at this time and in this context, the most obvious way to distinguish between Shemaim and Ritz is to render the Shemaim, the spiritual abode, and Ritz, the material realm. It is important to remember that the first people who heard this message had no concept whatsoever of the planet Earth, much less any idea of what stars represented. It is likely that they would have understood Ritz as the material world beneath their feet, as the ground itself. And they would have seen the heavens as the opposite of that which they could touch, as the abode of God, and as the place they wanted to be welcomed into at the end of their mortal life. So long as the divide was between physical and spiritual, their perceptions would have been accurate and meaningful. And yet today, blessed as we are with a worldview, and with a partial understanding of the universe, we can deduce a much bigger and more profound sense from these words. In that way, Yahweh's word was meaningful to all people in all ages. Bringing it all together, the first seven words reveal:
the beginning, the Almighty created and was alongside and closely associated with the spiritual world and the material realm, Genesis 1-1.